Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for hurrying back to the Hurry Back session. Our topic for discussion this day, or this hour, or half hour, objections to baptism. And I just called this on my handout, Considered and Answered. We've got about 30 minutes to cover what would probably take about 30 hours to do justice to. Because there are so many arguments that we face with regard to those that deny the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins. And so I'm just going to just start running through a list of these one at a time, and we'll just go as far as we can go in the time that we have allotted. And so with that in mind, the first thing that I would want you to consider, and this is the one that probably we hear more than any, is that baptism is a work. And we are saved by grace and not works. And so I would start there are we up? Yeah or nay? Get me started here. All right. Baptism is work, and we are saved by grace and not works. And so, and of course, what we might call the sugar stick verse that those who would hold to that view would be Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 8 beginning, it says, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And yet, we also have in our Bibles, in James chapter 2, and verse number 24, I'm hiding it from you. James 2 and verse 24 that teaches us that we are justified by works and not by faith only. So then, all right, we're up. There it is. Are grace and works mutually exclusive? And of course, the passage that we just mentioned is from Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. So how can it be reconciled, Ephesians 2, be reconciled with James chapter 2 that teaches us that we are justified by works and not by faith only? All right, so now we ask this question. You know, the Bible says justification not by works in one place, but by works in another place. Is this a necessary contradiction? So now I want you to consider these two statements. All right. And if you are from Arnold, Missouri, you're going to get a big kick out of this. All right. So these two statements. Dave is taller than Todd. Dave is not taller than Todd. All right. Think about those two statements. Now, I ask you this question. Are these statements, and by the way, this is not a trick question, because see, I bolded that and put it in italics. So is this necessarily a contradiction? No, it is not. That's my brother-in-law, Dave. Dave is taller than Todd. Obviously, right? That's Dave. And one of my best friends, Todd, who is a member of the church at Arnold, where my brother-in-law Dave serves as a deacon. Dave is taller than Todd. Dave is not taller than Todd. Obviously, then, the two statements are not necessarily contradictory to one another. If the Bible says justification is not by works in one place, and yet by works in another place, what must we infer? Different works are under consideration in the various texts. There are works that are commanded by God, and there are works that originate with men. And the works that are commanded of us by God are works that we must do. And the works that originate with men are works that have no authority over us whatsoever. And any attempt to obey those would place us outside of the grace of God. In John chapter 6 and verse number 28, the question was asked of Jesus, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And in response to that, Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him who has sent." Now, the Calvinists will take John 6:29 and try to teach you that only God can make you believe. This is the work that God does. The problem is the construction of works of God in verse 28 is identical to the phrase construction of works of God in verse 29. And so we know that the Jews in verse 28 are not asking, how can we do what God does? That's not what they're asking. They're asking, how can we do what God wants us to do? Or what must we do that God wants us to do? And then the answer, and Jesus said, this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to believe on Him whom He has sent. Now, biblical grace is manifested in the following manner. Grace, God's grace, provides to man God's law, which man by faith obeys, that is, works, thereby receiving God's reward, which can never be considered as earned or merited. This is how God's grace functions in every case. The grace of God brings to man God's law. And through God's law, man in his faith obeys that law and receives from God a reward that can never be considered as earned or merited. And the examples of this are manifest all throughout the scriptures. And when I teach people, I follow this little series of questions or kind of try to bring people logically to a proper understanding of grace. For example, Noah was saved by grace. I mean, Genesis 6, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah was saved by grace, true or false? True. Noah was saved by grace without any works of obedience. False. So then we ask the last question. So then the works of Noah nullified the grace of God. Obviously false. And you can take that little three-line series and apply it to a multiplicity of biblical events. The walls of Jericho fell by grace. True. The walls of Jericho fell by grace without any works of man. False. The works of man nullified the grace of God in the conquering of Jericho. False. I mean, Hebrews 11 verse 30 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they were encompassed about. We could use the same principle from the book of Numbers. Those that were bitten by fiery serpents were saved by grace. True. Those that were bitten by fiery serpents were saved by grace without any works of obedience. False. Their works of obedience nullified the grace of God. False. Now that's an important one to remember because that is the exact scenario that Jesus himself held up ahead of John 3:16. Everybody wants to talk about John 3:16. Nobody wants to talk about John 3:14 and 15. In other words, the events of Numbers with the fiery serpents are held up by Jesus as the very epitome of what it means to have faith. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then John 3:16. So John 3:16 is simply an extension and an application and explanation of what it means to be saved by faith. You're saved by faith when you do what God says. And so that's another great, to me, that's another great example of how this system or this thing works. All right, now number two, teaching baptism as necessary for remission of sins is teaching baptismal regeneration. I'm sure you've all heard or read that, received that that charge that if you teach that baptism is necessary to be saved, you're teaching baptismal regeneration. Inconceivable. Whenever you hear people using the phrase baptismal regeneration, here's what you need to know. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. The people that throw out the charge of baptismal regeneration do not know what the doctrine of baptismal regeneration is. We do not teach baptismal regeneration. We teach that regeneration takes place when we're baptized, but we don't teach baptismal regeneration. The doctrine of baptismal regeneration teaches that the act itself regenerates the individual regardless of who or the state of mind is in that individual. In other words, Roman Catholicism teaches baptismal regeneration. In other words, they believe that the act itself confers regeneration on the infant on whom it's being performed. This is also why in the course of history, when the Roman Church and the Roman government began to kind of be intertwined and really started really waging actual war in the Middle Ages, that those that would be conquered by the Roman armies, essentially the Roman Church, many of these people would be forced at the end of a sword to go into the river and be baptized, and they called it, they would Christianize them. In other words, they would march them into the river at the point of a sword and immerse them in a river and thus Christianize them. Friends, that is baptismal regeneration. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. The act of baptism alone is not sufficient for salvation because baptism simply means immersion. And so that the charge of baptismal regeneration is false. All right, number three. You knew I had to bring this guy in, right? Thief on the cross. Man, I'm so tired of hearing about the thief on the cross. Yeah. You know, I try to use social media, and I can't tell you how many times people, when I post on social media about baptism and obeying the gospel, somebody brings up the thief on the cross, and in the back of my mind, it's like, yeah, I've never heard that one before. You got me. Never heard the argument about the thief on the cross before. You know, now, let me just admonish my brethren here for a moment. When we want to deal with the thief on the cross, please stop using the thief might have been baptized argument. I see some of you chuckling because you know what I'm talking about, right? Because the initial knee-jerk response to the thief on the cross was never baptized is, well, the thief might have been baptized. You know, he knew something about Jesus being the Lord, and he knew something about the kingdom, and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so all of Judea went out to John to be baptized of him, and Jesus and his disciples baptized more people than John did, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So you don't know that he wasn't baptized. Stop using that argument. It's pointless because it doesn't prove anything. Even if you could prove the thief was baptized, it wouldn't mean anything. Don't answer speculative arguments with speculative answers. Look, there is one argument to be made, one defense to be made with regard to the thief on the cross. And that is found in Matthew chapter 9. I mean, let's open up our Bibles, all right? Let's open up our Bibles. In Matthew chapter 9 and in verses 1 through 6. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your heart? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk? But so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. That is the only text that we need to answer the thief on the cross. The question is this: did Jesus have the authority to forgive sins on this earth while he was on this earth? Yes, he did. Did Jesus forgive that man's sins in that particular case? Yes, he did. End of story. End of story. The Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins. He was still on the earth. He forgave that man his sins and said, surely today you will be with me in paradise. That is the only argument that we need to make in response to the thief. Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins. And by the way, I love the way that Jesus, the way he framed it, don't you? What's easier to say? Your sins be forgiven, or rise up and take up your bed and walk. Obviously, what he said to the man is the easiest to say. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say take up your bed and walk. Because nobody can disprove the first one, right? You know, I mean, I could say it. Now, of course, y'all know I'd be insane to do it. You know, but I could say it. And you have no visible means to disprove that what I've said is true. But if I tell a man that's paralyzed, take up your bed and walk, that's the hardest thing to say, right? Because if he doesn't do it, we got a problem. And so Jesus illustrates this. I said the most difficult thing to say, so far as proof goes. He says, but so that you'll know that I have the authority to say the easy thing, I'm going to say the hard thing. Take up your bed and walk. So by the man taking up his bed and walk, Jesus proved that he had the authority to say what he said the first time. And that's the argument to the thief on the cross. To me, that's the primary argument to the thief on the cross. All right, there are a number of great secondary arguments to the thief on the cross. For example, you know, the thief died 50 days before Jesus gave the Great Commission. You know, the thief was never subject to, you know, be baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The argument that the thief was never baptized, if I were going to use that argument based on, you know, the timeline, you know, when April 15th rolls around next year, I'm just going to write a letter to the IRS. And I'm going to say, George Washington never paid federal income taxes, so I ain't either. Right. And I'll give you all my address in prison when they get done with me. By the way, I had a person argue one time that Abraham had the gospel preached to him and he was never baptized, which was a total misrepresentation of Galatians 3 and verse 8. You know, the word gospel means a number of different things depending on the context. It can be the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. You know, but Paul said that the Lord was going to judge the hearts of men according to my gospel in Romans 2 and verse 16. And the gospel that was spoken of in Galatians 3 and verse 8 is defined that God would justify the heathen by faith. And by the way, that faith includes baptism. But the good news was that everybody was going to be blessed through Abraham. It was good news. By the way, did you know that the word gospel is used in the Septuagint? In a secular way, when you read in the Septuagint, where you remember when David had the young Amalekite who came to him and basically bragged that he had taken Saul out of the way, and then David said, you know, in the Septuagint version, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, he said, he came to me supposing that he brought me good news. And it's the same word as gospel. It's the same word. That's what the word gospel means. It just simply means good news. And so the context has to determine the usage of the word gospel. But yeah, I got to admit you, that guy stunned me with that one. Abraham was never baptized and he had the gospel preached to him, which is kind of goes into another argument that we might mention, that you know that baptism's not a part of the gospel because Paul said he was not sent to baptize but to preach the gospel, which is, again, a terrible, terrible argument. And so we'll talk about that one next. I was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism is not a part of the gospel. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 7. Of course, I've always wanted to ask people this. If Paul was not sent to baptize, why did he baptize? I mean, like right in those same verses, didn't Paul talk about the people that he had baptized? I baptized the household of Stephanus. And he listed some, and he said, and if I baptized any others, I can't remember. He said, but it's a possibility. You know, if Paul was not sent to baptize, why did he baptize? Is Paul really saying that baptism is not a part of the gospel when he says that God did not, you know, I was not sent to baptize but to preach the gospel? Or is it more accurate for us to understand that statement in connection to Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16? By the way, let me just get on a soapbox here just for a minute about Mark 16, 15, and 16. I wish my brethren were half as excited to talk about Mark 16, 15 as they are about Mark 16, 16. You know, man, they'll draw a line in the sand and fight you tooth and nail over Mark 16, 16, right? That's our verse, man. You know, if it's not one, number one, it's 1A behind Acts 2:38. You know, we can get all fired up about Mark 16, 16. But Mark 16, 16 is not our verse. Mark 16, 15 is our verse. Our verse is, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, 16 belongs to the alien sinner. That's his response to me doing verse 15. We need to get excited about verse 15. Look, if we'll get excited about verse 15, we won't have to worry about getting excited about verse 16. Verse 16 will take care of itself. Just like Philip preaching Jesus to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He didn't preach baptism to him, but he preached Jesus to him. And we know that the preaching of Jesus had to involve baptism. You know, we need to get busy preaching Jesus to the people. Look, nobody in this room, nobody in this world believes in baptism more than me. Nobody. You might believe in it as much as I do, but you don't believe more in it. But I wasn't sent out to preach baptism. I was sent out to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And part of that is baptism. And it's actually the end of that part. Because that's the result of preaching Jesus Christ. If I go out and preach Jesus like Philip did to the eunuch, the baptism part will take care of itself. If I go out and preach Jesus like Peter did on the day of Pentecost, the baptism part will take care of itself. If I go out and preach the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ like Philip did in Acts chapter 8 in the early part of that chapter, the baptism part will take care of itself. Let's quit pointing people to the baptistry and start pointing people to Jesus. Baptism is a part of the gospel, but it's the end part of the gospel. It's the result of what happens when people believe the good news. Argument number next, because they're not in this order on my handout. Baptism is for the remission of sins in the sense of a person is put in jail for murder. Not in order to commit murder, but because murder has already been committed. Now that is the standard Baptist argument on Acts 2:38. It's the one they all make. The one they all make. By the way, a friend of mine posted, and this just happened recently, the Southern Baptist Convention had a meeting, and there was a proposal made in that meeting to adopt the Nicene Creed as a part of the Baptist faith and message. And it was voted down. Now look, we're all against creeds, all right? So just bear with me on this point. The reason they rejected the Nicene Creed is because the Nicene Creed contains the phrase, "We believe in the one baptism for the remission of sins." And one of the opponents of that proposal admitted that that phrase is biblical. Admitted that it was biblical. But rejected it because it wasn't Baptist. By the way, a number of years ago, I'm going to chase another rabbit real quick. A number of years ago in New Orleans, Mark Deaver, who is a Baptist theologian and scholar, went to a convention in New Orleans, a Baptist convention, and argued for elders in Baptist churches. By the way, there are a number of Baptist churches that do have elders in the biblical form. His proposal was rejected on the same grounds that the Nicene Creed was rejected. It's biblical, but it's not Baptist. You can look it up. I mean, you can just Google it. It's still out there. You can read it. It's biblical, but it's not Baptist. Brethren, we got to be biblical. And by the way, I'll just throw this out. We got to be biblical and not Church of Christ. You know, there is no such thing as Church of Christ doctrine. If there is, we need to get away from it. There's Bible doctrine. You know, and when we believe what the Bible says, you know, we'll be Christians, and if we're Christians, we'll be members of the church or the body of Christ. You know, I'm not a Church of Christ preacher. You know, the world thinks I'm a Church of Christ preacher. I'm a gospel preacher. You know, I'm a Bible preacher. You know, I'm a Christian preacher, but I'm not a Church of Christ preacher. All right, off that soapbox. Baptism is because of the remission of sins. Now, the argument, or the answer to that argument, it's not going to be on your screen, but the answer to that argument is in Mark chapter 15 and verse 10. The Greek language is a rich language filled with just a depth of meanings in so many different words. And the Greeks, by the way, there's a website called The Greeks Had a Word for It. And I highly recommend you look at that. But in this particular case, the word for in Mark 15 and verse 10 is found in this statement. Pilate knew that they had delivered Jesus for envy. For envy. Because of envy. But it's not the same for as in Acts 2:38. It's the Greek word dia. Dia. Dia is the because of preposition in the Greek language. And eis, E-I-S, is the unto preposition. Dia is the backwards looking preposition. Eis is the forwards looking preposition. And Acts 2:38 is the forwards looking preposition. Unto the remission of sin. By the way, I always want to know, ask people, if it means because of, how come no Bible ever translated it that way? You know, even the people that believe because of have enough integrity not to translate their Bibles that way. Dia is the because of, eis is the unto. The construction of for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38 is almost identical to that of Matthew 26 and verse 28. Where Jesus said, "This is the cup, the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Mark 1 and verse 4, John began preaching a baptism for the remission of sins. It means exactly what it says. By the way, I had an interesting discussion, and I got a minute and 22 seconds, so I'm going to leave you with a conundrum, all right? I'm going to leave you with something to think about. For most of my life, I always believed that all the Jews, even those that rejected John's preaching, could still be saved if they lived long enough to Pentecost. But I'm not of that mind anymore. The question is, the baptism of John, where did it come from? Heaven or men? It came from heaven, right? You know, what preaching, you know, what baptism did Jesus preach? In his ministry, he preached the baptism of John. And the baptism of John was for the remission of sins. And in Luke chapter 7 and verse numbers 28 and 29, the Bible says that the scribes and Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves, not being baptized by John. How can you reject the will of God for yourself and still be saved? Something to think about. And I'm going to give you 18 extra seconds to think about it. And we are dismissed.